Our scripture reading this morning is from Philippians chapter 3, Philippians 3, 15 through chapter 4, verse 3 and verse 15. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers, join in imitating me, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many, of whom I have often told you, and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life.
Well, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4. We're starting a new chapter, but actually finishing an old section. We don't start a new section until verse 4 of chapter 4, which will be in a couple of weeks. So that means that I will not be here next Sunday. I'm going to stay in Florida, and I'll be at our Southeast campus at GBC Naples. And as much as it feels like home, it's not quite home here with you guys. Philippians chapter 4, and we're going to look at the first three verses. Don't be surprised when conflict happens in the church. If you think about it, it should make sense that it's going to happen. Not that it's a good thing, but that it does happen. Because what? Every single one of us is a sinner. And so conflict is bound to happen in the church. Now, not all conflict is bad, though. There can be serious disagreements and even sharp disagreements sometimes that may not be sinful. Take Paul and Barnabas, for example. When they were selecting workers for their second missionary journey, they were thinking about, okay, do we take this man or this man or this brother? And John Mark's name came up. Probably Barnabas set him forth. And Paul said, absolutely not. And Barnabas feels strongly about that. Not only was John Mark his cousin, but he had a heart for this young man. See, what happened, and Paul's reason was, that on their first missionary journey, right in the middle of the work, John Mark deserted them. We don't know exactly why, but apparently, you know, the heat got turned up quite a bit, as, you know, things would when you're accompanying Paul, and John Mark left, just deserted them. And so Paul was adamant, no, John Mark is not coming with us. Now, some people make more out of that story than Luke does in his account there in Acts 15. There are a lot of people who try to show that, oh, you know, here Paul and Barnabas were in sin and they were sinning against each other. And Luke doesn't tell us, doesn't say that. And we have to be careful that we don't read into the passage things that are not there. And in fact, I would argue that the opposite is what we find evidence of. See, Paul knew that he would be going back into the fiercest part of the battle for the kingdom of God, to bring men and women into the kingdom of God. The battle to storm the gates of hell. He knew he would be going into the fiercest part of the battle again in each city that he was going to be going to. And he knew that somebody like John Mark, who was not ready, should not go with him into that. Now, on the other hand, Barnabas is thinking, well, I don't want to give up on John Mark, though. I think he does love the Lord. I think that, you know, there's a place for him in the service of God. I want to take the time. I'd like to bring him with us and kind of, you know, take him under my wing and try to, you know, help him to get his feet firmly on the ground. Someone who in time would be able to stand firm in the midst of the battle. Barnabas was fine storming the gates of hell with Paul. He didn't have a problem with that. He did that on the first missionary journey. But he also had a heart for this young man. And to try to, if you will, rescue him and build him up in his faith. And one of the reasons why I think that we probably shouldn't see this as sin on either Paul or Barnabas's part is what God did. You see, I think that they handled their conflict well. From all the evidences we have, they handled it biblically. And so what came out of that was not, you know, a church split. Some people say, see here, the missionary team, it's like a church split. No, not at all. What God was doing is multiplying workers. And so now, instead of there being one team going out on a missionary journey, now there were two teams to cover twice the ground. And at the same time, Barnabas was apparently able to have a profitable ministry to John Mark. Don't know if you know this, but John Mark would become quite useful to the Lord. He would write one of the Gospels. And at the end of Paul's life, and this is remarkable, one of the men that Paul asked to have there with him, as he could tell that he didn't have many days left, one of the men he wanted with him was John Mark, because he was useful. And so a lot of good came out of what initially was conflict, not a bad conflict. They both, I think, were right. And they decided, okay, Paul, I'm going to take these other guys and we're going to go and we're heading into the fierce part of the battle. Barnabas, I'm going to take John Mark and some other guys and we're going to go and I'm going to pour my life into John Mark and try to get him to where he is useful to the Lord again and not a deserter. But, you know, unfortunately, conflict among believers doesn't always turn out so well. Churches do split. Long-time church members split. Some just give up. I mean, how many people do you know give reasons for not going to church because of, you know, they'll say, well, you know, they're hypocrites or churches are full, you know, this or that. Or, you know, our church went through a split and I just gave up at that point. I had conflict with another member and, you know, where's the love of Christ in that? And then I just quit. And you know, it's not wrong to have ideas or convictions about ministry. It's not wrong to have ideas about how do we do church life. It's not wrong to disagree. But we have to remember that church life, ministry, all of these things, they're not about you. They're not about me. And we have to keep that in mind. That even though you may have a burning conviction that church needs to be doing this, or we need to change and do it this way, that you have to submit that to the Lord and understand that it's not about you and me. It's about us working together to serve the Lord and to help one another grow in grace and help one another grow in unity, in harmony. So what Paul does here in the first three verses of chapter 4 in Philippians is to call believers to stand firm and to stand together. Some of us do really well standing firm. We're like, okay, you know, devil, bring it on. And we stand firm. But you cross me, and I'm going to bring it on. You know, that some of us, that's more. Others are like, you know, well, I want to get along with everybody and I'm going to work for unity. And, you know, in order to do that, let's just, you know, doctrines. OK, you know, the sovereign grace, Calvinism. Let's don't talk about that. Eschatology. Let's don't talk about that. And whatever the hot topics are of the day. Paul says, no, I want you to stand firm, but I also want you to stand together. And so to convince us of that, to show us how to do that, he makes three appeals that illustrate how we are to stand firm and stand together, how we do that at the same time. So he gives us these three appeals that illustrate for us how to stand firm, how to stand together. And as I mentioned, where we are here in Philippians 4, verses 1 through 3, is we're actually coming to the end of a larger section where he began, if you go back to the beginning of chapter 3, where he's dealing with some problems in the church, and he's wrapping that up. And then next time when we're together in Philippians chapter 4, verse 4, we'll begin a new section, a section about where Paul is saying, okay, now here is kind of the application to everything I've said up through chapter 4, verse 3. Here are the things that I want you to do. Some very practical, you know, hands-on kind of help that we need dealing with, you know, prayer and anxiety. What are we supposed to think about? How are we supposed to rejoice? All these things. So there's a lot of wonderful things for a lot of people, one of their favorite sections of the book. How to be contented, if you will. But he's finishing up a larger section. And in fact, he goes back all the way to chapter 1, verse 27. And so our three verses today actually end up being bookends, or again, you know, that sandwich idea, to everything in between. So from 127 through 4:3, you can think of that even as a larger section. It's one of the ways you could outline the book. And we're going to find that today we're going to cover some of the same three themes Paul brought up first in chapter 1, verse 27. Let me read that to you. Paul says, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear of you, that you are," and here we are, "standing firm in one spirit," or with one mind, if you will, "with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel." And so there's that standing firm, there's unity, and there's that striving for the gospel that he talked about. He introduced there to them in that letter in chapter 1, verse 27. And so now he's kind of, okay, that's what I've been talking about all along. And I've been trying to help you guys to look at the different problems in your church and think about them with those bigger themes. How do you do that and still stand firm in the midst of persecution and conflict and everything? How do you remain in harmony, in unity, in light of your conflicts? And how do you keep striving for the gospel work? And so he's going to bring that to a close. And what he's going to do is take a very specific situation in their church. And he'll actually name names. And I think, well, we'll come to that in a minute. But he's going to show them, illustrate for them how to do all this he's calling them to do. He's going to do it by taking this one particular conflict between these two ladies, these sisters in the Lord, and show them how to do this. And we all can learn from this. The whole church there, our whole church, can learn from this exhortation. So, number one, stand firm in the Lord. This is the first appeal that we find in these three verses. Stand firm in the Lord. Again, verse 1 of chapter 4. "Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, so stand firm in the Lord, my beloved." What he does first is remind them of the affection that he has for them, how much they mean to him. And we can, you know, glean some help from that. Because if you ever have to deal with, you know, brothers and sisters, you know, brothers or sisters who are in conflict, one of the things you can start out with is, let me remind you how much I love you. It's not the, I want to share something with you in love. I mean, you know something bad's coming, right, when somebody does that. No, it's not. I want to talk to you about something. You and I are maybe in some conflict here, but I want you to know how much I love you, and I want, and that love is driving me to do something about this conflict, but in a way that we end up stronger on the other side. You see, and that's where Paul is trying to go with them. And so, in a sense, he's easing into his exhortation by laying the groundwork of his love for them, but and the joy he finds in them. But he wants the outcome to be such that they're better than they were before. And that's one of the things, like in biblical counseling, that is different about from any other kind of counseling. What we want is not just to help you deal with whatever the problem is. We want you to be better than you were before. And so when couples come to us and they have, you know, some, you know, these real tough issues, and one of the things that we will tell them is that, okay, we want to help you deal with that, but we want your marriage to be better than it was before you came in, before the problem reared its ugly head. We want you to be better, to grow stronger in the Lord. And that's what Paul is doing here. And first, to do that, he said, I want you to know how much I love you, how much joy I have. You know, and this isn't flattery. Flattery is sin. He's saying some genuine things about their work in the Lord and how much he loves them. So he says five things, and I don't have these on the slides, but because I think they're easy to pick up. But five things that tell about what they mean to him. First, he loves them. Did you notice that in verse 1, he basically sandwiches that verse with love? At the beginning, he calls them beloved. And how does he end the verse? My beloved. So, do you get an idea that there's something kind of important that Paul wants them to get, to take away? I love you guys. That's what he's trying to drive home. Second, he considers them family. My beloved brethren. You're my brothers and sisters in God's family. We need to remember that. We're in God's family, and we shouldn't be like we sometimes are, where it's like we're just friends and we're not friends anymore. No, we're family. We'll always be family. If we are genuine believers, we'll always be family in the Lord. We'll always be brothers and sisters in Christ. And so he reminds them of this. This is important, he says, for you to understand. I consider you all family. Third, he longs to see them. Remember? Where's Paul, right, when he's writing this? He's in prison. Where? In Rome. Where are they? The recipients are in Philippi. They're a long ways away. He didn't get to just, you know, pop over like, you know, any of us. We could pop over to each other's house, or, hey, I'll meet you in Starbucks or something, and we get a coffee or tea and hang out. He couldn't do that. They were too far away. Plus, he's in chains. And so he says, I long to see you. I miss our friendship in Christ. I miss the fellowship that we have. He wants to be with them. You know, the longing that you feel for others, it expresses the grief of being separated from those you love. You know how it is. I mean, there are times where you're going to be away and you're going to long to be with others. I'll be gone for only 2 weeks, but it'll seem long. Because if I don't see you all, it'll seem like forever since I've seen you. There's the grief of missing you. I love the fellowship that we have. Sometimes it can be very brief, and of course I don't get to talk to all of you, but every time. But I miss you all, and I'm going to miss you all being gone this next weekend. I'll be at a wonderful church, a Grace Bible Church in Naples. It feels like home. They have good, solid teaching. They sing the same songs and same, you know, music styles that we have. And the people are very warm and loving. But it's not you all. And they're very sweet to me. And they take me in. And, you know, look out for me, and that's good. But they're not you. And of course, I'll miss my sweetie more than anything. But I will miss all of you. That's the longing Paul's talking about here, where you feel that grief of being separated from those you love. Fourth, the Philippians are a source of joy for Paul. He says, "You are my joy." And that's incredible to say that about someone. And you might remember back in chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, he says, "You know, every time I pray for you all, I think about the service that your service to the Lord. I think about how you have served him so faithfully from the very beginning. You know, my heart fills with joy every time I think about you. So when I get ready to pray for you all, and so I go before the Lord, and oh, Heavenly Father, I want to lift up to you my brothers and sisters in Philippi. And I think about you all, and my heart fills with joy." He says, "You are my joy." And I think he's also thinking future as well. Because in that great day when we stand before the Lord, all of us together, Paul will know that he was used by God in their lives. And he thinks about that day, and he thinks about, okay, how glorious it's going to be. We're going to stand before Jesus, you know, the one we followed all this time. And we're going to be there, you know, with all the believers, and all the humanity is going to be there for a while, you know, for the judgment and everything. And but when I stand there in the midst of all of you brothers and sisters, and I think about, you know, God used me in this brother's life, and he used me in this sister's life, and he used me to help this couple, and he used me, you know, the joy, not so much that it's about me, it's just that, you know, I got to have a part in what God was doing in people's lives. And he's thinking, I'm looking forward to the joy of that day, too. And I stand there, and all of you, we're all together, and you get to think the same thing. You get to think, like, you know, well, I was an encouragement to Paul one time when he came through Philippi, and he was really struggling about something, and I encouraged him in the Lord. And you see, and so in a sense, Paul would be their joy as well. And so that takes us then to fifth. He says that they are his crown. You are my joy and crown. Now, Paul's thinking here about the victor's crown from the ancient games, the crown Stephanos. We get the name Stephen from that. So you don't have to worry about Stephen letting this go to his head. Ha ha. Takes a minute for, yeah. Crown, head. Okay. The crown is not a gold with jewels. Do you remember what I told you it's made of? Dried celery leaves. So there you go, brother. You're dried celery leaves, you know. Now, it was a crown because it represented something. It represented that this person won their sporting event. And, you know, today we have shinier, prettier things that just end up in mom's, you know, attic. But little trophies and plaques and stuff like that. But they got this crown that was made of dried celery leaves, but it meant that they were the winner. And so for a little while that thing lasted before it fell apart, you know, they were it, right? And I won. And Paul is saying, you all, the Philippians, you are my crown. And how is that? Well, it's like what I was saying a while ago. He had an impact on them. He led some of them to Christ. He was able to build all of them up in their faith in different ways. And so God used him in their life. And so in that last day, when we all stand before the Lord, they're going to be his crown. Now, I don't know exactly how that's going to work out. You know, we a lot of times think about, you know, having crowns with jewels in them and things like that, that we're going to receive. And then we're going to, you know, as we sing in the song, you know, cast them, you know, before the Lamb and before his throne, because he's the one that did it all. I don't know. I hope it's not just celery leaves, but no, really, it's what is it going to be? Is there going to be a literal crown that we're each given? Or is it going to be that when the Lord says, you know, well done, good and faithful servant, and what you did that was well done, that was done well, is that you led this person and this person and this person to Christ, and you built up this person and this person, and you helped these folks in conflict, and you did this and this. And that is your crown. And this is just a picture, but I like to think of it. I don't think it's going to happen this way, but it's just kind of a cool picture. It's like, okay, so as the Lord is pointing out all those things that we did for Him in the lives of other people, that all of that, those all those words of His, as He is expressing that, all come together and are woven together in a crown. You know, and I don't think that's what it's going to look like. It's just, that's kind of my picture. I took that from how, I'm trying to remember where it was, I'm drawing a blank now. In the Old Testament, talks about our praises. You know, He's crowned with our praises. And so it's like, you know, all of our praises, when we stand around the throne of God, all of our praises are going to go up, and all of those beautiful notes of praise and words of praise are all going to be, you know, formed into this huge crown and upon the Lord. You know, it's just a picture. But that's a picture that might help us a little bit think about those that you've poured your life into. They will be your crown. It's not going to be a materialistic thing, you know. A lot of times we think of crowns that way, but we ought to think of these crowns as more of the grace and mercy given and taken in relationships, in helping one another, right, in doing these things He's calling them to do. And so He says, "You're my crown." He said something similar to the Thessalonians, and we glean from this that he's talking, at least has future state in mind, probably some current state. But 1 Thessalonians 2:19, he says, "For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you, Thessalonians, in the presence of our Lord Jesus at His coming?" So when Jesus returns, another thing we can look forward to is that the things that we did for Him, that He did through us, right, will be what He crowns us with. And so what Paul's doing here, and he's using these words, therefore, and then he's going to say, so then, your translation may have thus. With those two words, he's saying, okay, now what I'm doing is I'm giving you the application to everything that I was saying in chapter 3. That is, believers are to rest in the righteousness of Christ. We're now free to pursue knowing Jesus more deeply in our day-to-day relationship with Him. So he's saying something like this: now that you're armed with that Christ-centered thinking, stand firm. And you know that Christ-centered thinking is what tells you how to stand firm. And by standing firm, what does he mean by that? One commentator described it as unflinching courage, the kind that soldiers have, the ones who refuse to leave their post, and they're determined to stay there no matter what, no matter how severely the battle rages. Soldiers who are under intense fire from the enemy. And it may even look like we're going to die. We're not making it out of this. But when somebody says, well, let's just run, let's get out of here, and they're like, no, we're not losing what we've gained so far. We're staying here. That's the kind of standing firm Paul's talking about. The standing firm of a soldier who refuses to leave his post. And I want to encourage us, you know, don't lose sight of Satan's trickery. He can render a church ineffective through conflict that's not dealt with biblically. The conflict between Paul and Barnabas was dealt with well. Good came from it. How do you know if conflict is dealt with well? Well, from Paul and Barnabas' example, I think, and from this passage, we can take away at least three things. Ministry increases. Remember, now we had two teams covering twice the ground in missionary work. Grace increases. John Mark was built up so that he would one day write the Gospel of Mark. He would be someone that Paul wanted there with him in his last days because he was useful. See, grace increased, and the grace of building others up increased. And unity increased. One of the things that Paul's talking about here in Philippians 4, our unity, our harmony, us loving one another. We should come through conflict with a deeper love for one another, a greater unity with one another. And so that we see things like ministries improving, our growth in grace and our unity, our harmony improving. And you know, if conflict is not dealt with biblically, it will weaken the church. And we each, every one of us, need to be careful that we don't let ourselves be Satan's pawn in this battle. Because he will try. He's that subtle. He's that sneaky. He's that tricky. That he can use what might seem like little things where we, you know, complain about the carpet and you notice we've taken care of that problem, right? He will use little things like that to render a church ineffective. Be wise to his schemes. We must stand firm in the Lord. And he uses that phrase here, in the Lord. Stand firm in the Lord. What does that mean? Well, you stand on the righteousness that comes through Jesus. I mentioned that just a minute ago, but from Philippians 3:9. The righteousness that comes from God by faith in Jesus, stand firm on that. And then another thing, that relationship of knowing Jesus more deeply, and one of the ways, remember, is to draw upon his resurrection power. You see, that's how we are standing firm in the Lord. So whenever you find that, wow, this is tough. How am I supposed to stand firm in this, through this storm? You're drawing upon the Lord. Like, I'm righteous based on the righteousness of Christ. My righteousness is up there sitting at the right hand of the Father. So I don't have to worry about, you know, not being saved because he's got all that. I put my trust in his righteousness. And then I'm going to draw on the power of his resurrection to help me through these things. But make no mistake, standing firm must be accompanied by unity in our family, our church family. Standing firm must be accompanied by unity. And so our second point, live in harmony in the Lord. Verse 2. So backing up to verse 1. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, so stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. And one of the things that Paul does here is he puts these two ladies' names as close as possible to that second, my beloved, in verse 1. So, verse 1 in Greek ends with my beloved, and the very next word is Euodia. Okay? And then he says, Euodia, I urge, and Syntyche, I urge. Right? He puts their names as close as he can to that beloved. Because they still are that, even though they're having some troubles here. Now, their names are not that easy to pronounce, are they? That's why I don't think I've ever known anybody named Euodia or Syntyche. Okay? And how do you pronounce them? What's the right way? Well, in Greek, it's Euodia, not Euodia, Euodia, and Syntyche. In modern Greek, it'd be Syntyche, the way they pronounce their Ada. But in English, we can just say Euodia and Syntyche. It'd be the easiest. Okay? Just don't call her Sin Touchy. I actually heard somebody call her that one time. So Sin Touchy. Okay. Euodia means prosperous journey. That's not so bad. Syntyche means lucky or fortunate. She was named after the goddess of fortune. And you might think about, I guess it's pronounced Tyche or something, T-Y-C-H-E. Others were named that. You think some people say Tychicus or Tychicus, who's named after the goddess of fortune. Eutychus, there's a lot of those that are named after her. So you can tell that these ladies came from pagan backgrounds. And we wonder, were they both present when Paul first arrived in Philippi. You remember when he came to Philippi, did he find a synagogue there? No, which meant that there weren't enough Jewish men to have a synagogue. And so what the Jews would do is they typically would find some kind of landmark like a riverside or something. If they didn't have a synagogue, that's where they would meet, and they would, you know, have their, you know, if you will, their worship services there. And so Paul thought, well, I'll go look for him by the river banks. And sure enough, he found a group of women there who were gathered by the river banks. And you wonder, we know, you know, Lydia obviously was there. The Lord saved her, Acts 16. And were Euodia and Syntyche there too? We don't know. Kind of sounds like they might have been. They're longtime servants, co-workers. And so they may have been there as well. And so what Paul does separately is to appeal to both of them to live in harmony. He had already exhorted the church at Philippi to do that. He said in Philippians 2:2, make my joy complete by being of the same mind. That means to set your mind on something, that you have the same focused concern. You share the same mindset. In other words, look at church life in the same way. Look at ministry in the same way. Not that you have the same ideas, but look at it from the same perspective. And what is that perspective? Well, we learned in Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8, that it's the perspective of Jesus, right? It's a perspective of humility toward others, putting other people's interests ahead of your own, seeing yourself as a servant, putting the Lord's interests first. And that's why he repeats this phrase here, in the Lord. Their mindset about ministry, about church, must be rooted in Jesus' attitude we found back in chapter 2. What does that mean, in the Lord? Well, that phrase can be rather full sometimes. It may have one or more of these ideas, but it has at least some of these in it. In the Lord means to have Jesus' attitude or mindset. Means to do it for Jesus' sake. It means to do it in his power. And it means to do it following his principles. That's what it means in the Lord. That's one of those kind of slippery phrases, right? That you kind of know it, but you kind of don't. You know, if somebody asked you, you wouldn't really know how to define it. Well, hopefully this will help us kind of wrap our arms around that idea. His attitude, do it for his sake and his power by his principles. We must take unity seriously. If we don't handle conflict in biblical ways, it reveals that we're not thinking and behaving like Jesus. That's what it says. And, you know, we lose sight of that, don't we, when we're in conflict. All we can think about is, you know, I'm right, and I got to try to convince you that I'm right. And we lose sight of the fact that, you know, this is all about Jesus. It's not about you or me. It's not even about us. It's about Jesus, and we need to recapture that and bring our minds back to that. Do you have ideas, desires, convictions about how our church does various ministries? Do you have an idea about new ministry thoughts? Possible changes to the way we do things? Those are good. And many of you have done that. And you've done it in a way that, you know, reflected Jesus' attitude. And I think that it fostered unity in that. We do want to hear from you, we the leaders. But we have to imitate Jesus' humility in it. We must have the humility to accept that, you know, our idea, it may not be right for our church. Or it might not be right for our church right now. We have to submit it to the Lord and his plan and what he's doing. It's not about me and my idea. It's about the Lord. We must work together in building this unity, and that takes us to number 3. Help those in conflict. Help those in conflict. And so Paul here says, indeed, true comrade, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. So who's Paul talking about here? I want you to help these women. And so it sounds like it's not somebody who's part of their flock. It sounds like somebody who is one of Paul's trusted co-workers, somebody who's been with him a long time. And we don't know. My guess is Luke. Because when you go back to Acts 16, when Paul arrives, Luke is there with him. And you can tell where Luke is, roughly, or by saying either we or they. So we set sail. Okay, Luke's with Paul because Luke's writing it. And then when they left Philippi, he says they. So Luke stayed behind. And it's not until later in chapter 20 where we find Luke apparently rejoins them. And so Luke seems like he may have stayed behind in Philippi for 4, 5, 6 years. And it's possible that he's there again now when this is written. But we don't know. It does seem to be someone, one of Paul's closest ministry companions. So Paul asks this person to help these women live in harmony. And he's talking here about, you know, this is biblical counseling. This is not a one and done, hey, get over it. No, it's okay, we're going to work together. We're going to meet every week and we're going to work through this. I'm going to try to help you all come back to the Bible and see how to live together in harmony. It takes time. It takes time to learn these principles, you know, whether it's peacemaking principles or learning to have the same kind of thinking about, you know, this is all about Jesus. That can take time. And so Paul presents it here as something that he plans for this person to do over a period of time, an ongoing ministry of helping them deal with their conflict. It must have been tough to have Paul name Euodia and Syntyche publicly, right? You know, here, this letter is going to be read to the church. Okay, and so they're reading, and Euodia and Syntyche, they're sitting there, you know, and things are good. And he said, I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche. And you know right then, they're thinking, oh my, here it comes. He heard. And boom, yep. Well, as hard as that had to have been, he says something very wonderful about them. They've shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel. They strive together with me in spreading the gospel in Philippi. He has high regard for these two ladies. He's not just coming along and, you know, you're kind of marginal and, you know, it'd be better if you just leave. No, these are people that have been close, worked with me side by side as we preach the gospel throughout the city. And he says that it's so wonderful. You know, so after hanging their heads there for, you know, verse 2, and here in verse 3, they can lift their heads again and like, okay, yeah. I can tell Paul still loves us. But their work is being hindered by their differences. And he mentions others like Clement, who worked side by side with Paul as well, and others that he calls the rest of my fellow workers. So I want whoever that person, Luke or somebody, to work with him particularly, but I want all of you to work together to help these ladies live in harmony in the Lord. This is a church-wide effort. Yeah, there may be a point person or two. Maybe leaders are involved. But it's something we all need to work on, helping one another live in harmony in the Lord. And he says something else rather wonderful, not only about Euodia and Syntyche, not only about Clement, but all those who are his fellow workers. And this would include us, that their names are in the book of life. Number of Old Testament and New Testament passages talk about our names being recorded in heaven. We talked about that last time, remember, with citizenship. And if you think about it, in Philippi in that day, because they were a Roman colony, they would have had in their city a register where every citizen's name was registered there and written in that book. This would have been a scroll type book, if you will. And Paul's saying, yeah, there's something even better than that. Your names are in the book that's in heaven. You know, and I don't know, is it a literal book? Does it look like a scroll like this one or what? You know, we always picture it as, you know, something like this, right? You know, our kind of book. But whatever it is, our names are registered in heaven. They're in the book of life. And that can't be erased. When I was a Sunday school teacher, I used to joke, Connie might remember this, I joked to the students that, you know, if you didn't show up for Sunday school teachers are given eraser, you know, so, your name, you know, book of life right now. Better come. No, our names cannot be taken out of the book of life. They're recorded there when we trust in the Lord. I hope that we take a key idea away from this passage. Because he mentions in the Lord twice, and he mentions in the gospel. Let's take that key idea away. That is key to standing firm. It is key to unity. It is key to helping one another do these things, stand firm and live in harmony. It's because we do it in the Lord. We're to do it in the gospel. We do it in imitation of Jesus and his mindset, and we do it so that we can spread his good news around this globe in the Lord. Imitate Jesus in all of this and do it for his sake, not your own. And you know, the ultimate example of humble submission we see on the cross. And as we take our attention now to the Lord's table, and we focus more on the cross of Christ. Think about there. That is the premier example of someone who humbled themselves to God's plan. Who humbled themselves even for a little while to other people and allowed them to kill him. In Jesus' suffering and death, there's our ultimate example of humble submission. The cross was humiliating. Picture yourself sometime being nailed to the cross in those ancient days. The way that Jesus and those thieves with him were nailed. That's humiliating. And that's what Jesus went through for us. He gave up everything to accomplish God's plan. And as we take our thoughts and hearts and gather around the Lord's table, will you give up your agenda to accomplish God's?